But tonight, we're going to spend just a few minutes thinking about and talking about the cross and its promises to us. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 28 through 39. Probably the most meaningful and the most encouraging and heartwarming passage of all the Bible. It's all great. It's all inspired from front to back. But Romans 8 is one that we often look to as being the heartbeat of God's promise to us and of what our salvation brings to us. And these verses that we're going to read tonight, they get their power and they get their true meaning through the Easter story, particularly through Good Friday. So Romans 8:28 begins, as we all know so well, the Apostle Paul concludes definitively, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And that's us. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God bless his word, and thank God for this word particularly. No day embodies and captures and punctuates this text more than this day, particularly verse 28. But this whole passage is underscored by Good Friday. The Friday that we call good, it becomes good through the lens of this text. I'd like you to marvel with me for just a few moments at what makes this Friday so good. In spite of all the bloodshed, in spite of all the torment and the sorrow that accompanied this day 2,000 years ago, there are three things, there are three promises from God that this day brings forward to us in time. And those three promises are the hope, our purpose, and God's love. So I want to talk about hope for just a minute. We have hope because of Good Friday. And I mean in general, we have hope because of Good Friday. Good Friday reminds us that sometimes we don't understand the goodness of God that is working in our life until hindsight. Sometimes we don't see what is good about today until we get a few more days down the road and can look back. Some things don't become obviously good until we can look back on them and have perspective of a later day. In short, Good Friday is only good because of Resurrection Sunday. Without the resurrection, this Friday is only remembered as a day of injustice and cruelty and from God and from man. And you may would say, well, doesn't Jesus' death accomplish salvation? Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So the point is that Jesus, yes, he paid for our sins on the cross, but the payment only goes through because of what happened 3 days later. Jesus declared it is finished because he had the benefit of knowing that 3 days later, he's going to raise back up from the dead, and he's going to give power to what just happened 3 days before. His death paid for our sin because his overcoming death was already established, was already determined. The greater point here is that in the moment, for everybody around Jesus, In the vacuum, for even Jesus in all of heaven, Friday was the end. Friday was defeat. Friday was bad. It was awful. It was horrible. Friday was the worst day in history. But from the hindsight of Sunday, Friday is good. Friday means salvation. Friday brings redemption and reconciliation with us and God. Don't you see, Good Friday is the reference point for Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Good Friday worked out for the good because of Easter Sunday. That's why we have hope tonight, no matter what you face on any given day, no matter how bad, how hard, how brutal, how excruciating. The application for us from Good Friday is that we have hope that all things will always work out for good if we love God and are trusting in Him and following Him. Our hope tonight, even if we are hearing this on the worst day of our life, is that there is a Sunday coming in all of our stories. And it may sound insensitive for someone like me to suggest that in the middle of your pain and your sorrow and your confusion, there is something good being worked out behind the scenes as the tears run down your face, as the desperation builds in your heart, as dread dominates your mind. But don't take my word for it. Take God's word for it. Take Jesus' finished work for it. How do we know that God works all things for good? How do we know that there is nothing that we face that can separate us from God's goodness and God's plan? How do we know? Because Good Friday was not the end of Jesus' story. Sunday came and changed everything, and we read Good Friday through the lens of Sunday. And you can read every story of your life that is terrible, impossible to bear. You have the privilege as a Christian to read those days through the lens of what happens on Sunday. We can read every moment of despair and desolation in our own stories through the lens of the promise of God that all things work together for the good. Because on Friday, Jesus was crucified. But on Sunday, He was raised back to life. But what else does Good Friday promise us? It shows that you and me, you and I, have a glorious purpose through salvation in Christ, no matter who we are, what we've done. Look at verse 29, where God says about those that He has just promised to work all things out for the good for, that whom He foreknew, He also predestined that He would conform them to the image of His Son. And then it goes on to say that He's predestined, He's called, He's justified. God knows us deeply. Notice the first thing, the first little clause in this promise is that God foreknows us. God knows us in advance. God knows everything about you. He knows your darkest thoughts. He knows your most shameful secrets. He knows your imagination at its worst. He knows you, and He promises you that there is a path forward for you to redemption through Christ. The fact that He promises to justify us assumes the worst. No one needs to be justified that is already righteous, right? No one needs justification who already is clean. Justification is only necessary when there is something in question about someone's record. Justification assumes that we have sins that need to be forgiven and washed away. So I want you to think about the characters that were at play on Good Friday in the preceding days, but especially on Good Friday from midnight until that morning. Separate from Jesus, there are four major players in the Good Friday story and their accompanied people. There's Judas Iscariot, there's Peter, there's Caiaphas, the high priest, and there's Pilate. All of these are infamous for their involvement, as in they work against Jesus. They're not good players in the story. They're not starring role. They don't have starring roles that we celebrate them. We remember them infamously. We remember them for being against Jesus. And for Peter and the disciples' sake, we remember them for bailing out on Jesus when He needed them the most. Mark tells us that everybody that followed Jesus abandoned Him. And Peter didn't just abandon Him. He denied Him and cursed Him. Judas Iscariot, hypocrite extraordinaire. He was only following Jesus for what he could get out of it. And when he realized that Jesus was not that kind of king, he sold out and got what he could and ran. Peter was a coward. He followed Jesus in the good times, but when the fire got too intense, he bailed. And everyone with him. Caiaphas, the high priest, he was deeply envious of Jesus. No one liked Caiaphas. No one gave him any praise. They had to deal with him in order to get their sins forgiven in the temple. Caiaphas was so jealous of Jesus, and he was insecure, worried that Jesus may somehow disrupt what he had going. He convinced the religious leaders that Jesus had to be put an end to. He had to be killed in order to secure their group. And then there's Pilate. He was drunk with power and lusted for even more power. Pilate was Rome's governor who was so deeply invested in getting more power for himself and pleasing the emperor so that he might be more enriched. All of these men and their companions are remembered for how they worked against Jesus. Yet in their opposition, think about this, in their opposition, they actually build the stage on which the redemption story plays out. They plotted or helped to kill Jesus, but as they resisted him, they actually facilitated God's will. Have you ever thought about that? That the people that worked so hard to kill Jesus or didn't stand up to support Jesus, the people that we remember, Peter, Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, the people that we point to as the reason he died, they are actually the people that built the stage on which he performed the greatest miracle. You know what that tells you? You know what that tells us tonight? That our resistance and opposition to God actually illustrates how futile it is to resist God's will. It also tells us that if God used these men's rebellion to facilitate our redemption, what can't he do with us? God used some of the worst people alive to bring about salvation for the world. And everyone except for Judas had a chance to trust in Jesus and be forgiven of the very sin they committed that put him on the cross. Think about that. The Good Friday reminds you and it reminds me that none of us have went too far. None of us are such a failure that God can't redeem and that God can't justify and glorify through the power of Jesus. No matter how big our failures are, no matter how big of a mess we've made, if God can work the sin of the people that put Jesus on the cross, literally, if he can work their sin for good, if God used them to bring about his plan, there's something in us. There's something in us religious types that is so self-righteous that we think unless we are perfect, unless we do everything right, then God can't do what he needs to do. How prideful are we? How foolish are we to think that God needs us that badly? And in fact, we are so broken, if we're honest about it, that we need him more than we know. And the good news is, God does not ask for our perfection. In fact, he assumes our worst. And he says, look at the cross and tell me, I can't make something out of your mess. Can he not use us? I mean, he used the people that were intentionally evil. And yes, we sin intentionally, but we also sin foolishly. We sin without even thinking about it sometimes. God knows us and promises that none of us are too far gone, that he can't redeem and that he can't use. Good Friday enables our restoration to God's image and our conformity to God's image, our forgiveness and justification and redemption and glorification into the people that God always designed us to be. You may be a mess, but you have a glorious purpose in your Messiah. Lastly, the third and maybe the most obvious promise of Good Friday is that God loves you, and nothing can ever come between you and him. Back in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wonders aloud that for if someone would die for a righteous man, they must be a pretty good person. But for someone to die for an unrighteous, that would be the most unthinkable thing. And then he makes the declaration that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, and when he's writing that, he's writing to people that were alive when Jesus was crucified. He himself, he says, while we were still sinning, Christ was dying for our sins. Now, and he did all that in advance for us. Before we ever got a chance to sin, Jesus announced your forgiveness ahead of time. Jesus announced your forgiveness ahead of time. A risky move, but a move that shows that God is a loving God more than anything. And we come to this last part of the passage, verse 31 through 39, this manifesto by the Apostle Paul that echoes all the more because of Good Friday. You never have to question where you stand with someone who is willing to die for you. In verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" There is a lot in this world that stands against you. There's a lot in your mind, in your own flesh, that stands against you. There's a lot that will come up against you in your life, no doubt. But God is for you, and that should direct your hearts up to heaven and give you the utmost of confidence. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely give us the hope, the purpose, and the love, and all the things that we need so badly? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one can. And that's why he concludes in verse 38 that I am persuaded that nothing, and you can read all the different specifics, but nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is exclusively in Christ our Lord. Good Friday means that we have hope, that we are purposed, and that we are so deeply and perfectly loved. 2,000 years ago, the Roman cross did not remind people of love. In fact, it reminded people of everything but love. 2,000 years ago, the Roman cross communicated the tyranny of the empire. It communicated the callousness and the carelessness of the Roman gods. It communicated the world's depravity and mankind's corruption. But Jesus' death on one Roman cross completely redefined the Roman cross for every generation to come. The Roman cross to you and I is the promise of God's love. It's the power of God's love. It's even more powerful that it can change our hearts. No matter what the enemy has whispered in your ear or shouted over you tonight, the cross has the final word over your life. You have hope, and you have purpose, and you are loved by God because of what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. Nothing can undo what God did for you 2,000 years ago. Tonight, may we embrace and fully trust in his promises. In him we are saved and restored and made new. 2,000 years ago, around this time, a little earlier in the evening, when Nicodemus and Joseph laid Jesus to rest, nobody ever expected to see Jesus again. Yes, he promised that he'd come back, but they didn't hear that. All they heard was that he was dying, and they couldn't stop him and they couldn't save him. 2,000 years ago, when the Sabbath began on that Friday evening, when everyone went to their homes and was locked in for the next day or so, nobody had any hope. Nobody felt they had any purpose. And they all questioned God's love. But when Sunday came, when Jesus came back, he pointed back to that day they thought was the worst day in history. And he said, "Don't you see that it was actually a good day? It was actually a Good Friday. And from that day, you have received salvation. And you have received hope and purpose. And you can guarantee that God loves you. And if God loves you, what could ever be bad news for your life?" Tonight we're here with the privilege and with the honor to sing about and to listen to and to think about and remember what Jesus did for us. And I pray that everybody in the house tonight has seen how Jesus went to the cross for you specifically. He did it for you. We're going to sing one last song. If you don't know the words, just listen to the words of the song because it puts a point on what we just spoke about. The cross has the final word over your life. And again, if you are here tonight and you're questioning where God's at and you're wondering what God's up to, you can see how Jesus died for your sins and how God worked that out and raised him back. You can cling to hope and purpose and love tonight because God has the final word and the cross has the final word, not just in history, but on your story. After we sing, we're going to gather around the communion table and take the elements that remind us, literally remind us of the cross, of what Jesus did for us. So as we sing this song, spend these few minutes preparing your heart to take from his table, to be restored through the Spirit of God with the promises that he has made available to us because of this day. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us tonight, for giving us these reminders of your amazing love, this reminder that we are purposed in you and that there's nothing that we've been through, there's nothing that we've done, there's nothing that we have that we will ever do that could take us out of the redemption story. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have because of this day, the hope that you put in our hearts, the hope that you fill our hearts with. Lord, may everybody here tonight be filled with that promise and be encouraged by it this evening. Lord, if there's anybody in the house tonight that just, they need your encouragement, they need your reminder, would you use this time of reflection to encourage and inspire everybody that the cross has the final word on their story and that they can receive a fresh reminder of salvation through the offering tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.